Denise, will you stand up? I would like to officially announce that Denise is our new Christian Education Director. And continue to pray for her as she just listens to the Holy Spirit. I wish I could just share with you what I've seen about this woman and her heart for kids. She has such a heart to see kids reach for Jesus Christ. And also, Karen, would you stand up? Karen is our outgoing Christian Ed Director. And give her thank you for the service. Karen stepped forward at a time when we had no children's ministry. We had no youth ministry. We had nothing. And this woman stepped forward and said, hey, I'll do it. And she has paved the way that we are building upon. And Karen, just want to say thank you. And we'll be I'll be talking more about Karen. She's going to come forward for anointing at the end of the service, and we'll be sharing a little bit about what's going on with her personally. But God bless you, ladies. Thank you for your service, and continue to pray for them, both of them. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 16 through 25. If you missed last week's sermon, I got bad news. It didn't get recorded. It did? Didn't, Joe? It did not. It did not get recorded. Today is kind of like a sequel. It's going to pick up where last week's ended. But because it didn't get recorded, I'm going to give you a fast reaccount of what we talked about last week. But stand as we read today's scripture, verses 16 through 25. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was already dark, and Jesus had not yet gone out to them. A strong wind was blowing, and the sea grew agitated. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the sea. And they were terrified. But Jesus spoke up, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And at once the boat reached the shore where they were headed. The next day, the crowd that had remained on the other side of the sea realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not boarded it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. However, some boats from Tiberias arrived near the place that they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum to look for him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Let's pray. Father God, I just pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you will quicken our minds to grasp this message, this very powerful message that you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Something I want to say before getting into the details and the recap of last week is that this passage gives no mention of Peter walking on the water. Let that sink in. I know when I preach on Jesus walking on the water, I almost expect to hear a message of Peter walking on the water, don't you? You realize that there's only 3 accounts of this story in the New Testament. In the Bible, there's only 3 accounts of this story. And only the Matthew account talks about Peter. The other account is in Mark 6, verses 45 through 56. And the Matthew account is Matthew 14, verses 22 through 36. Only the Matthew 14 passage mentions Peter. So that hit me. Because again, every message I've ever heard of Jesus walking on the water included Peter walking on the water, which always gave me the impression that this story was about Peter. That Jesus walking on the water was a story for Peter to teach him faith, to teach him to trust in Jesus and to keep his eyes on Jesus and not the winds and the waves. Because every message I personally have ever heard included Peter. But by looking at this afresh, I think that there's another message at work here. One that may include Peter keeping his eyes on Jesus. But again, Peter's lesson of faith is not the main reason this is in Scripture. Otherwise, all three would mention it, right? If only one out of the three mentions it, I believe that that's God telling me that there's a bigger picture that God wants to teach us, that God wants to give us out of this passage of why Jesus walked on the water. Again, I don't think it was just to teach Peter faith. I think that there is a bigger picture. Now let's roll back a little bit and we'll put all of this together at the end. This happened after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. If you're visiting today, there's a note sheet in your bulletin if you want to keep track. And then also the answers, the fill-ins will be behind me. So this happened after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. There were 5,000 men, and it says, and women and children were there, but we don't know how much. But the 5,000 men is significant. This is a very formidable force that gathers here, these men. In many of the incidences that we have of rebellion against Rome, sometimes it was only like 2,000 men arose to start a movement to defeat Rome, to drive them out of Israel. There were accounts of 3,000 men, 4,000 men. This 5,000 of men gathered there as a significant force. They really could start a legitimate rebellion in that area and cause a lot of trouble and perhaps even victorious. But again, it was a miraculous feeding where Jesus gave thanks. He blessed the small lunch that they had, and it fed them. And it reminded them of Moses. Remember Moses in the manna of feeding this huge army of God that had gotten victory over Egypt and were leaving. It reminded them of Passover, of them standing, holding their tunic and their canes, just ready to head out the door. They ate it standing up because God was going to give them victory over the Egyptians, which were the equivalent of the Romans at this time. Just like the Egyptians had enslaved Israel in Egypt, the Romans were in many ways enslaving the Israelites in the Promised Land at this time. And so when these 5,000 men got fed by Jesus at the end of last week's sermon, it said they were ready to make him king by force, which would instigate a rebellion against Caesar being king, and we would have a war on our hands. That was their plan, not Jesus's plan. The 5,000 men were there to start a political movement. That's what they were. It was about a political movement of overthrowing the ruling party that was there, which was Rome and Romans. But that was not what Jesus was about. Jesus did not want to do it. And so he did things to avoid it. Jesus was avoiding being made the face of a political movement. That's not what he was about. Amen? Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. What he is about has nothing to do with ballots. It has nothing to do with bullets. It has nothing to do with swords. His kingdom is not of this world. Look at John 18, verses 36 through 37. This is when Jesus is on trial near the end of his life, right before he gets crucified. And he says this, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are right. You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Do you hear the voice of Christ? He's looking for listeners. He's calling out to you and me in our generation, and he has a very important message that he wants you and I to listen to. A message of truth. A message of a battle of kingdoms. There is a war going on. There is an overthrow of the present regimes in the world today. But it's not the way that many of us think. And the way that they were thinking, perhaps they had swords under their tunics. They were ready. Once they got their proof that he was the Messiah and that their miraculous feeding was proof to them, they were ready to, by force, make him king and to start their rebellion, even if he didn't want to have anything to do with it. In other words, they're making him the face of their political movement. He did not want to have anything to do with that because his kingdom doesn't work that way. His kingdom is not of this world. Now, Jesus, again, review from last week and then pulling in a passage, another passage. Jesus intentionally sent the disciples across the water ahead of him without him. He did it intentionally. Look at another passage of Mark 6, verses 45 through 46. "Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd." I'd never seen that before. I'd never seen that he intentionally said, "Guys, get out of here. Get into the boats. Let them see you. And I am going to dismiss the crowd." So the 5,000 men that were ready to make him king, he dismissed them. And I don't know how long this takes to dismiss a crowd that size. But again, he's there ministering to them, dismissing them, blessing them, maybe praying over them. And the disciples are gone. And the people see the boats, the boat that they're in, going across the water. And they know that Jesus is not in the boat. He's there dismissing the crowd. Now we know from this passage is that after he dismissed the crowd, he went to a mountainside to pray, which isn't in this this verse that I have here for you from Mark. So again, he dismisses the crowd. The crowd sees the boat with the disciples heading across the water, and Jesus is there ministering. And then he goes up this way to go to a mountain retreat, so to speak, and start to pray alone by himself. They see him go, they see them go, and they know that he is not with them. He did it on purpose. He intentionally made a show that they could see that the disciples were gone and he was still there with them in this place of the miraculous feeding. "A strong storm came upon the lake, and the disciples who were rowing were struggling against the wind." So again, they were in danger. Verse 18 says this: "A strong wind was blowing, and the sea grew agitated." We see from other texts of this that they were struggling against the wind, and they weren't going very fast. They were going slow. They were struggling. But again, the people could see that they were that way, and Jesus was this way, and that he was still around to their understanding. Because to get away from this place, you either need to go on a long journey by foot or by cart or by horse or whatever, but a long journey by foot, or you had to row across the sea. That was your choices. And they knew that he had, to their viewing, had done neither. He was still close to where they were in their understanding. The disciples were terrified when they saw Jesus walking on the water. Verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. Other texts said they thought it was a ghost. They thought they were haunted. Because here it is, it's dark. I don't know if the moonlight was up so you could see some things. But all of a sudden they saw this thing floating on the water, approaching them, getting bigger and bigger as it got closer. And through the dim, whatever, starlight, moonlight, they could see that there was something coming towards them. They didn't know what it was. They thought it was a ghost. They thought they were terrified. They didn't know what to think. But he calls out to them, and he says, "It is I." Point G. He assured them that it was him, and they let him into the boat. Verses 20 through 21. But Jesus spoke up, "It's I, do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And once the boat reached the shore, at once the boat reached the shore. So again, here they are struggling, 3 or 4 miles, and I'm not sure how far it is across. I think it was 15 to 20 miles was the whole journey. So they, in their own effort, went 3 or 4 miles. He catches up with them by foot, walking on the stormy seas, gets into the boat, and boom, they're where they're supposed to be. It was like all of a sudden there was propelled, and it was whoosh, instantly they received their journey, the journey's end to the other side. Once he got into the boat, they were exactly where they were supposed to be, all the way across. When you had the effort that they put into it, only did 3 or 4 miles, him getting into the scene, boom, they're there. Isn't that a cool picture? Cool picture. I'll be pulling this all together real soon. The sea was instantly calm, and they arrived where they were going at verse 21. And then the crowds realized that Jesus had slipped away from them, and then they went to look for him. Verses 22. The next day, the crowd that had remained on the other side of the sea realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not boarded it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Verse 23. However, some boats from Tiberias arrived near the place that they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks, so that when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum to look for him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And you can add to that, "Rabbi, how did you get here? How in the world did you get here? Because you went here and they went there, and there was no other boats. There was no other explanation. How did you get from your mountainside prayer retreat to where we caught up with you here? How did you do that?" And I end the reading of the scripture at that point because I think the message is in this whole reason of why he walked on the water. He walked on the water to avoid being made the face of a political movement. I had an encounter not too long ago with a man who was a very powerful atheist. He did not believe in God. He thought everybody that believed in God were absolute out of their minds. They were religious nuts, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it. But a relative of his that is connected with us here at Manchester Missionary had passed away, and so I was shepherding the family through their grief. And he started immediately attacking me. The minute that we started to talk, all of a sudden I knew there was agitation. See, I didn't know all about his beliefs and stuff, but I knew that from the way that he was coming at me, and all he wanted to talk about was the current political situation here in America. That's all he wanted to talk about. What did I believe in this? And why would I support this? And why would I be in favor of this? And why would I? And I put the brakes on and he says, that's not me. And I said, can I tell you what I stand for? I stand for Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man. Nearly 2,000 years ago, he lived and he was crucified for my sins. I grew up in foster homes and orphanages. I was told from day one that I was a worthless, useless human being that didn't deserve to be on this planet. I was told that by countless of people because I had behavioral issues growing up. I like I said before, I wet the bed till I was in high school. I was exasperating to try to parent in a foster home, in a foster situation. They grew tired of me quickly. I was not a worthwhile human being in many people's minds, especially when I got older and I started to steal. I started to do drugs. I started to do things, act out in school. I got kicked out of school at one time for having marijuana resin on my body. I had it. And I got caught with it, and I got kicked out of school. I was any girl that I was interested in, the minute that the father knew that I was kind of hanging around, he would put an end to me because I was not a good person. But I met Jesus Christ, and he changed my life. I will not allow my message to get co-opted by any political party and make my Jesus the face of their rebellion. Amen? I won't do it. But to him, that's what it was. When he knew that I was an evangelical Christian, he assumed everything about me. He assumed this, he assumed this, he assumed I hated this people group, he assumed that I hated this thing, he assumed I was against this thing, and of course I would call myself a Protestant. And to most people that don't have any clue about what a Protestant is, they hear the word protest. What are you protesting against? I am not a protester. The word Protestant is from a Latin phrase, pro testia. Pro meaning for, not against. I'm not against anything. I'm not against homosexuals. Jesus died for those people. Why am I against them? I'm not against drug dealers. I'm not against any kind of pornographers. They're not my enemy. They're people that Jesus died for. Pro testia. Testia means your testimony. I just gave you my testimony. I grew up an orphan, and I went on to tell him my testimony. I am pro testia. I am pro sharing my story. That's who I am. That's what I'm about. I don't carry picket signs. I'm not against anybody. They're not my enemy. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. The devil and his demons are my enemies. No person. I'm not against anybody. I'm for Jesus. And I think that's what the message is. So how can we apply this to our life? Jesus is not to be made the political, the face of any political force or movement. He wouldn't have it in his day, and I don't think we as believers should allow it to be happening in our day. Pro testia, I am for. See, if the people that started to be called Protestants, if they were against people, they wouldn't be called pro testia, they'd be called con testia. A con means against, pro means for. And testia is testifying your story. I'm for sharing what God has done. Amen? I'm not a con testia. I'm not contesting against anybody. There's no human being. There's no party. There's no religion that are my enemies. They're people that Jesus died for. And I'm pro testia. I'm pro sharing. I want them to know the freedom that they can have in Jesus Christ. I'm not pointing fingers and screaming at people, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, because it's not true. Heaven is going to be full of people who have sinned, I hope. If only perfect people go to heaven, I'm not going to be there. And I got bad news for you. You're not going to be there either. Because the Bible has proclaimed, for all have sinned and fallen short of the standard that God demands. You're not good enough either. No matter how good you were raised, no matter how great you are in your community, in your job, in your living out, you're still not up to the standard that God demands. You need a Savior. That's our good news. There is a Savior. And I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. And I'm saved by grace. Next, cultivate a gracious heart. That's what this is about. He gave thanks before he broke the bread. Even though he knew what they were going to do. He knew that they were going to try to start a rebellion with him the minute he did this. He knew it. He knew in his foreknowledge, he knew that they were equating this with Passover because it was during the Passover feast. He knew that they were going to pull out their swords from underneath their cloaks and say, let's get it on. Let's start this rebellion. Let's kill some Romans. Let's kill some of those evil people that we don't like. Let's destroy them. Let's be contestia. Let's contest. Let's get the war going. He knew that. He said, Father, thank you so much for this blessing of our food. Lord, everything comes from you. It's all about you. And he broke it and gave it to him. He was being this pro, testifying to the love of God to them. Even though he knew what they were about to do, he did it anyway. He wants us to cultivate a gracious heart too. Jesus didn't need to give thanks, but he wanted to give thanks. And I want to encourage you, men, to be leaders in your families. Lead the prayer. Stop before you eat and say, let's give thanks to God. Jesus didn't need to, but he did. It's a powerful pro-testia moment. It's a simple way of you testifying that God means more to me than this food does. If you struggle with your weight, if you struggle with your eating habits, stop and give thanks for what you have. Stop. Again, put him into perspective that he means more to you than your food, than anything else, that he is number one. He did it. We should do it too. Next, keep human leaders in their rightful place. No human leader will fill what Christ can do. I've seen a lot of political movements, and I want to tell you, I've gotten sucked into some of them. There was a time I remember when Joanne was pregnant with our first kid, and we would go door to door passing out flyers and talking out a certain political leader in the Fort Wayne area. It was a pastor, I think, that the first time we went out, it was when Pastor Rick Hawks ran for Congress. He was a pastor, and he had felt led to go into this, and so we kind of gave in, and we wanted to see this man of God become, you know, a congressman. And then there was another, Mark Sauter, that we knew was a godly man, we thought was a godly man, and we went door to door, and we did stuff, and we really trying to promote, you know, conservative evangelical Christians in politics, and we wanted to be active and stuff. But, you know, all that work, nothing got changed. Abortion, it didn't stop the pornography movement of the 90s getting into everybody's computer didn't stop. It grew during that time. And it seems like the more work we did in the flesh of putting Jesus into a political movement seemed to just make it worse, not better. And when one of those political people I mentioned that we had stumped for got disgraced because he had a public affair, and it just everything shipwrecked, and it got worse. Jesus is not to be made the face of a political movement. His kingdom is not of this world. We are not contestia, we are protestia. Amen? And it's a lesson I learned the hard way. Avoid political discussions with non-believers. And I can't say this strong enough. Don't do it. Because again, they want your Jesus to be just another political fad. Because it can be dismissed that way. No, he's not a political fad. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and no election can change it or make it better. Amen? He sits on the throne already. What more can people do to make him any higher? He won the election when he died on the cross. He won the battle. His blood sealed the Electoral College. It was a gazillion to zero he won. No ballots, no dangling chads, nothing. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's no higher political post than he has already. We need to share our stories. Don't get stuck into political debates. Don't do it. It's a trick from Satan to get us to lower Jesus to a level of running for an office. He doesn't need to. He's already there. There can't get any higher. Avoid him. Now, among Christians, feel free to talk. I like this candidate. I don't like this candidate. This is why. Feel free to, because again, among brothers and sisters, we can be honest. Because again, I know my congregation. I know that we don't all agree on different political things. We wouldn't come 100%, and it's okay. But among yourselves, feel free to debate. But when you debate with a non-believer, it's too easy for them to lower your belief to a contestia position as opposed to a protestia position. And just like I shared with you with this man who was an atheist, I wouldn't allow him to do that to me, because my Lord is above any political debate. Amen? So don't do it. It's tempting, and you're going to want to. It's like, yeah, but I believe this strongly, and I should say something. Keep it to Christians, if you could. Share with other Christians where you stand, why, whatever. But to non-Christians, it lowers the message to a point that is defeatable. Because I've seen people that have lowered Jesus to a political face for a political movement, and that movement gets defeated. And he can't be defeated. He's already seated. Amen? We just need to share about him. Avoid it. Avoid the trap of dismissing the supernatural. Him walking on the water, a supernatural event, to avoid getting into this political debate about killing Romans. He walked on water to avoid it all. That's what he did. It was a supernatural event to avoid them from forcefully making him king and killing people in his name. He avoided it by sending his disciples this way, going this way to pray, and then going down and walking across the water to catch up with him. Now, there was a faith movement for Peter, but there's a big message for you and I here. Avoid the trap of dismissing the supernatural. Allow God to give you the words to say, to share your protestee a moment when people want to know, well, where do you stand on this? I stand with Jesus Christ. And then share your story. Don't share your political stance. Don't do it. Don't fall into that. They want you to, because they want to lower your Jesus to something that can be defeated at the ballot box. When man gets the vote, Jesus does not always win. We've seen it time and time again. Or the stuff that we know that is on the heart of God doesn't always win when man gets the vote. They voted on Jesus at his crucifixion. Who do you want? Do you want this Jesus who is called Messiah, the Christ? Or do you want Jesus who is called Barabbas? That's a little thing of history, and most people don't know. They shared the same first name. Which do you want? Do you want the Jesus that talks about being a servant to all, that rode on a donkey? Or do you want the Jesus that wants to kill Romans? Which do you want? Which did they vote for? Barabbas won that election. Crucify him. We'll make him king. Don't allow Jesus to get put on ballot boxes, because he doesn't need it. Avoid it. Allow the supernatural to give you the wisdom to share your story and to avoid these traps. I'm here for Jesus. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and I am not going to lower him. And finally, receive the shalom, the peace of God. We live in scary times, we really do. And some of this stuff that are being voted on is just, it blows my mind that we've gotten here. But it hasn't been because he's not on the ballot box. It's been that his people have lowered him to being put on the ballot box. There's no contest. Amen? Father God, I thank you for this message. And I pray for your people that might be struggling with some of the issues that are around. May the shalom of God just fill them right now. May the peace that surpasses understanding guard their hearts and their minds. May the anxiety caused by either health issues or financial issues or relational issues or even political issues, may all this stuff be replaced by the shalom, the peace of God. Fill us. May it just control us. May we resist taking up arms, because his kingdom is not of this world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.